Now we're again reading John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, the night before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. We're going to read the first eight verses and think really about verses 3 to 8 there. So anyway, let's read together God's word. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, of course, it's through Jesus. I want to begin this evening by trying to tell you what I want to try to do tonight and why I want to do it from this section of John. Maybe I can begin here. Just imagine that this week, a new, older couple moves in next door to you, and you kind of observe them. They look ordinary, they look frail, and so you're polite to them, you welcome them, but to some extent, you kind of ignore them. And then you learn that he played football for Scotland in his earlier days. Or he once climbed Mount Everest. Or that she was once an actress on the London stage. And instantly that changes the way you see them, does it not? Probably, I suspect. You know, when you discover something new about somebody that you didn't know and it's interesting, it's intriguing, you're drawn to them, aren't you? Suddenly they're more interesting, they're more appealing. Now think about that in relation to what I'm hoping to do tonight. I mean, Christianity is, as we've just sung a couple of songs ago, Christianity is about Christ. It is about knowing Jesus. It is about knowing him and seeing him as he is truly like. Robert Murray McShane, you know that name, he knew that. And he said this on one occasion. He said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus, because for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, and even the chief. Let your soul be filled with the heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness, the excellency of Christ, and all that is in him." Or listen to this from John Owen, again from the past. "Do any of us," he says, "do any of us find decays in grace prevailing in us? Do any of us find deadness, coldness, lukewarmness, a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? Do we find an unreadiness unto the exercise of grace in its proper season and the vigorous acting of it in duties of communion with God? And would we have our souls recovered from these dangerous diseases? And then he says this, let us assure ourselves there is no better way for our healing and deliverance, yea, no other way but this alone, namely the obtaining of a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and under steady abiding therein. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting forth its transforming power unto the revival of all grace, is the only relief in this case. Now, these two men knew what they were speaking about. And so what they're both saying to us is, you constantly need, as a Christian, to see Jesus and to see him better, to see him more clearly. And so what I want to try and do this evening is just from some of the things that Jesus says and prays in these words in John here, I want, particularly if you're a Christian, I want to help you if I can, and of course I can't really except by the help of the Spirit, but that's in a sense what I've been praying for, that you might see things, that you might know things about him that maybe you haven't seen before or maybe you have forgotten, so that you might know him better, so that you might be drawn to him as you discover something or see something that you hadn't seen before, and that that might refresh and reinvigorate your relationship with him, your walk with him in your Christian life. And if you're not a Christian, then I'd just love you to see a little more clearly who it is that calls you to trust him. So again, there are really kind of three things from these verses that I want to share about with you about in relation to the Lord Jesus. And think firstly of Jesus here in relation to God the Father. First of all, as he speaks of his sharing glory with the Father in eternity before the world began. Again, just think about, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that you know, that you trust if you're a Christian? Or who is this Jesus that you're called to trust if you're not yet a Christian? Look at what he says in verse 5 there. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began, or before the world existed. Here's just a reminder, isn't it, that the Jesus that you've come to trust or are urged to trust is not only historical, not only a figure of history, not only a true human, he's also eternal and divine. Yes, he's a part of the human race. Yes, he is a part of human history. But he is totally unique along with that. He never had a beginning. He, along with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, was always there as a member of the eternal triune God. Now think of that. I mean, just think of that for a minute. If you can just put yourself in the position of these disciples listening to Jesus here in that room or wherever he was when he prayed these words. This ordinary-looking Jewish man, one spring day, probably April, somewhere AD 30, 33 in Palestine, kneeling to pray, and speaking of himself as one who was there with the Father, with God the Father, before the world existed, sharing a mutual divine glory. It's astonishing. when you think about it. And yet, of course, in the context of John's gospel, he is merely expressing here what John had stated about him right at the beginning of his gospel. I mean, those famous words, in the beginning, they're referring to Jesus, aren't they? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Before the world began, before the universe was there, before there was anything, there was God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, living, relating, loving, sharing joy, glory, splendor in eternity. That's what the Nicene Creed, you know, we're in 225 now, and it's 425 was what's known as the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Conference, and it states this, it was all about really the identity of Jesus, who he is, who he was, as the scriptures tell him, who he was as he revealed himself to be. And it says this: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. That's the Jesus you trust in if you're a Christian, the one who shared glory with the Father and out of that glory created all things, this universe, this world, human beings, you and me and everything that we see. Jesus sharing glory with the Father. And then this, secondly, Jesus sent into the world by the Father. Look at verse 3 there. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you just take that word sent. That should change the way that you and I think about the world. This is not just a world that God has made. This is a world that God has visited in person, in his Son. There are divine footprints in the sands, as it were, of first century Palestine. You know, at the time of the late 60s, 70s, I know some of you obviously can't remember any of that, but the late 60s, 70s, when there was tremendous excitement because of the Apollo space missions, and particularly the landings on the moon, James Irwin was one of the early American astronauts. He was part of the Apollo 15 mission, and he ended up walking on the moon. But he said this, he said, God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. And he's surely right, is he not? God walking on the earth is far more important than man walking on the moon. God in the person of his Son has been here. But it's not simply, John is saying, and Jesus is saying here, it's not simply that he's been here. He was sent here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then look at verse 8 there, in which Jesus describes and in effect defines a disciple, then and now. Now, as he speaks here, as he prays here, he's speaking specifically about these first disciples who are with him or overhearing what he's saying there. But he's really identifying a characteristic of every disciple, every would-be Christian. Listen to what he says. I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. And then this, he says, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now again, that word sent is important. In John's gospel, prior to this chapter, that word sent in English is used over 30 times. And it's used either in describing Jesus as the one who has been sent by God or describing God the Father as the one who sent him. Again and again, the word sent recurs, and each time it lies lying behind it in English is one of two Greek verbs, pempo or apostello, from which we get our word apostle. But both of those verbs carry the idea of somebody being sent for a purpose. In other words, Jesus didn't just randomly appear in our world. He wasn't simply like you and me, born into this world. He was sent into this world for a purpose. He was sent on a mission. And of course, as he prays here, he's well aware that he's on the eve of the climax of that mission. That's why he begins this prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. Now, I want to just help us think and picture of Jesus as one sent on a mission. I finished this week on Audible listening to Ben McIntyre's gripping account of the siege of the Iranian embassy in London in April, May 1980. Don't know if anybody remembers that, but the Iranian embassy was invaded by six Arab terrorists. Burst into the Iranian embassy, took hostages, some of the Iranian embassy staff, but along with them some British citizens. There was the policeman who was standing guard outside the embassy on that day. There was another British man who worked in the embassy. There was a couple of BBC employees who happened to be in the embassy looking for visas to go to Iran. And there was a number of others from different nationalities, again, who randomly just happened to be there when these six armed men came, and they were all taken hostage. I think it was six terrorists, 26 hostages in all, and the demand was for the release in Iran of some of their fellow Arabs who were being held prisoner by, again, at that time, the relatively new Islamic regime in Iran that was led by Ayatollah Khomeini. And Margaret Thatcher had just been elected as Prime Minister in 1979. And although the hope was that things could be settled peacefully through negotiations, she had made plain that there was to be no giving in to the demands of the terrorists on her watch. And so the siege, which they hoped would be over in a day or two, well, actually it lasted 6 days. And it got more and more tense each day. And it got particularly tense when the gunmen got tired of negotiations dragging on, and they were apparently getting nowhere in terms of their demands. And so they shot one of the Iranian hostages. And of course, in all this, the Metropolitan Police had been involved in the negotiations. MI5 had been involved to some extent in the background. And above all, there was COBRA, you know, the Government Civil Contingencies Committee, convened to handle matters of national emergency. And that COBRA made what was perhaps the most significant decision early on, which was that they were going to bring in the SAS. Now, again, you've got to remember this is 1980. Nobody basically has heard of the SAS. They've never really been involved in any such thing. They've been involved a little bit in the troubles in Northern Ireland, but the public doesn't really know who the SAS are. And there'd been no incident like this up to this point. But silently and unseen on the evening of the second day, on the night of the second day, these, I think it was 30 to 35 elite SAS troops took up residence in the building next door to the embassy. And their presence and their identity, of course, as was the case with the SAS, was largely kept secret. Their identities were hidden. Even their families, when they left home, never knew where they were going, never knew what they were doing. And during those 6 days, these men waited and waited for the order, which they thought would come at some point, to send them in, to pull on their balaclavas, cover their faces, and be sent in to rescue the hostages and get them out, and of course, if necessary, to take out the terrorists. These men sitting in that building next door, men on a mission, their identities hidden, but willing to risk their lives to save others. And eventually, on the sixth day, when one of the hostages was shot, and the real fear was that all the hostages were going to be shot, and certainly that was the fear among the hostages, they were sent in. Now, I know I'm conscious in all of this. The analogy is far from perfect, but I want you to take that picture and think of the Lord Jesus being sent by God the Father. He too is a man on a mission. He's a lone man, but he's a man who's been sent on a mission from the beginning of time. And certainly after the fall, he had, as it were, been waiting in heaven there, waiting to be sent in by the Father, waiting to be sent into this world where he knew men and women were held captive, were held hostage by sin and by Satan. He knew that he was being sent into the world on a rescue mission. He refers to that when he speaks in verse 4 about completing the work that you, Father, gave me to do. He's anticipating there not only what he's done thus far, but particularly he's anticipating what he's about to do on the cross there and is in his resurrection. But this work of being sent into the world involved for him having his true identity hidden. You see, again, notice his prayer in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see what he's asking for there? He's asking on his return to heaven via the cross and resurrection and ascension. He's asking for a restoring of the glory that he had enjoyed before with his Father before his incarnation. Which, of course, clearly implies that coming into this world, being sent on this mission into this to do this work that the Father had given him to do, meant that he had to forfeit temporarily some of that glory. Some aspects, I mean, this is the case, isn't it? Some aspects of the divine glory and splendor of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, were hidden as he came among us. I mean, we sing about that at Christmas, don't we? I mean, Wesley's famous carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He was veiled in flesh. His divine glory was hidden. I mean, think of the contrast there. I mean, if I can put it this way, no angelic being would have passed the eternal Son of God in heaven and not known who he was and bowed and worshipped him, adored him. But how many people walked past him on the streets of Nazareth and saw only an ordinary Jewish boy or teenager, or carpenter, son of Mary? How many walked past him and never blinked an eye? Never mind dreaming of bowing and worshiping him. His glory was hidden. His identity was hidden, wasn't it? I mean, as Donald MacLeod puts it in his book on the person of Christ, his glory was veiled by his ordinary human appearance, by poverty, homelessness, hunger, thirst, weariness, powerlessness, friendlessness, pain and sorrow, and at last by death. People didn't see him. John sums that up in his prologue, doesn't he? I mean, though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. And of course, it's exactly the same today, isn't it? I mean, you and I, we've never come across a human being, nor will you ever come across a human being who did not, who does not owe their life, their existence in this world to Jesus, the Word through whom all things were made. And yet, how many acknowledge him? How many give him any of the time of the day? And that loss of glory, that lack of recognition, that rejection, he willingly embraced in order to be sent by his Father on this rescue mission, a rescue mission which, unlike those SAS men, would mean not simply risking his life for the sake of others. It would involve giving his life, willingly laying down his life. Embracing, yes, the saving glory of the cross, but a glory which, again, would be completely hidden to most people, to everyone at the time, in fact. It would be hidden behind the ugly pain, the public shame of the cross, the humiliation. I mean, think again about all that it meant for Jesus and to be willing to be sent into the world by the Father. And then lastly, this both in relation to his Father and his disciples. Listen to what he says in 68 there. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them, and they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now just think again for a moment about what Jesus is saying, both about what he came to do and who he came to do it for, and how in particular he describes his disciples here. Well, in terms of what he's come to do, he says, Father, I've revealed you to them. I've manifested your name to them. Which means I have revealed who you truly and fully are. That's what the name means. The name is in there. You'll see it in the footnote. If you've got an NIV there, you'll see it in the ESV because the word name is there. I have manifested your name. And the name in the Bible always means your true character. And again, in this context, I think it's particularly God as Father or God the Father that I think he means because, of course, it is God the Father that he's speaking to here. He's come to reveal God in the fullness of his being and to do that for his disciples. Now again, we'll think a little more next week about what that revelation means, but he's come to bring these men, those around him at this point, and every subsequent disciple to know God as he truly is, to know God the Father. But then see how he refers to his disciples here. Those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now, this is really taking us into the realms of election, which sometimes we don't want to go, but it's there in the Bible, and it's certainly here. But just notice a couple of things here that are in terms of what Jesus says. That phrase, out of the world, you gave them to me out of the world. It's a reminder, isn't it, that every Christian, every believer, every disciple comes out of the world. And world in John's gospel means the world or humanity in particular in rebellion against God. It's a reminder that every disciple belongs by nature to a world, a humanity, which because of its rebellion against God, its rejection of God in the garden, does not know God and is by nature spiritually dead to God and blind to God. And yet what Jesus is saying here is out of that rebellious humanity, God the Father had chosen some and Jesus had called those people to follow him. And yet even before he calls them, he recognizes and he refers to, as I'm saying, this electing choice of God the Father. You gave them out of the world. They were yours. In effect, you chose them and you gave them to me, which implicitly, of course, is ultimately why in verse 6 he can say of them, they have obeyed your word. I gave them the words you gave me, he says in verse 8, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. You can see the sequence there, I think, can you not? God the Father chooses, elects in Christ, and then Jesus the Son is sent into the world both to reveal the Father to and then to rescue those disciples, to bring them to the Father. But then think of that again in relation to Jesus and his disciples. And again, just think about this rescue mission in particular that he has been sent on. Let me take you back to that siege for one last time. You know, when the SAS teams were eventually sent in, because as I mentioned earlier, because at that point everybody feared, the hostages themselves feared, that they would all be killed, one of them having been so. When they were sent in on that sixth day, it was chaos. Loud explosions, they set off loud explosions to kind of distract. The terrorists had poured petrol at different places in the building to start fires to repel the attack that they knew would come at some point. You had SAS men abseiling down the wall, smashing windows, and in every room once they got into the building, they were throwing smoke bombs, stun grenades, and all sorts of things. And so the whole place was full of smoke, and they didn't know exactly where everyone was, and of course they didn't know exactly where the hostages were. And there's a very moving moment in the book when one of the members of the SAS team, and of course he's wearing a balaclava, and he enters a room, and through the smoke, he sees and he recognizes one of the hostages. And he calls that hostage by name and shouts instructions to him so that he can get him out of there and rescue him. And the hostage obeys, and he is rescued. But all the hostage can think is, who is this man in the balaclava? And how does he know my name? How does he know my name? And the answer, of course, is that because all the days the SAS teams have been waiting in the adjacent building, waiting for the order to be sent in, they had on the wall the faces, the photographs of all the hostages and all the terrorists, so that they would be able to recognize them and distinguish between them, and so they would rescue the hostages and, if necessary, take the terrorists out. But they knew the names, they knew the faces of all those they were being sent into that building to rescue. And isn't that implicit in what Jesus is saying here? Isn't that implicit in what Jesus is saying here in relation to all his disciples then and now? Think of this. Think of that picture. Think of Jesus, the Son of God, waiting in heaven with his Father, waiting for that moment, that order from the Father, for him to be sent into the world to reveal the Father and to rescue, and he knows exactly who he's coming for. He knows those whom the Father has given him. He knows the names. He knows the faces of all his would-be disciples. If I can put it this way, they're there, the photographs, the faces, the names, they're there on the walls of heaven before he leaves. And of course, that means that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus today, your face, your name was there. He knew you then, long before he came, long before you knew him. He knew you and knew he was coming, knew he was being sent to rescue you. He saw you. Your name, your face, in his mind's eye as he set out first for Bethlehem, and on that night before the final part of this mission, as he set his face one last time to go to Calvary and the cross again, the names, the faces of all his people were in his mind. Now, please, somebody's going to tell me, David, that's fanciful. It's not fanciful. This is the Son of God we're talking about here. And this is Jesus here. If we read the rest of his prayer, he's not only praying for the apostles, the disciples, he goes on to pray for all those who will believe in their message. And if you've believed in the message of the apostle, if you've believed in Jesus, if you're following him, then that's you. Your name, your face was in his mind. He knew who he was going to lay down his life for, which means that you can say, along with the Apostle Paul, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He knows your name. He knows your face. He came for you. He died for you. And maybe for someone here this evening who's not yet responded to Jesus, you're like that hostage in the Iranian siege. And Jesus, your Savior, has come into the room. And he's calling out your name. He's calling you to come. He's calling you to trust yourself to him. He's come to rescue you. Listen to him. Let him be your Savior. Because he has known your name. He's known your face from all eternity. Look to him. Listen to him. Trust yourself to him. Let's pray together. We're conscious, our Father, we're conscious, Lord Jesus, there's so much about you that we don't know, and yet there's nothing about us that you don't know. Lord, we are totally known to you, each one of us this evening. And although that can be scary, we thank you that it's true. We thank you that it was knowing exactly the kind of people that you were sending your Son Jesus into the world to rescue, to save. You knew all of that, Lord. There are no surprises in our lives for you. And we pray that we would, again, just have our eyes opened to the wonder of your grace, to your love, that it's not a general love. It is a general love, of course, but it's also personal, it's specific. You do know our names. You do know our faces. You do know us as no one else does. And we pray that we would indeed trust ourselves to you as our Savior, as our Lord, and you would continually be opening up our eyes to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, Lord. We pray for that. And we pray too that we would honor you, serve you, enjoy you, again, know you better and better as the days go on. So hear us, help us in these things, we pray, as again we give you our praise and thanks in your name and for your sake. Amen.